Concordia Theological Seminary's 18th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents the Reverend Joel C. Ilowski. His paper, With a View to the End, Christ in the Ancient Church's Understanding of Scripture.
I really appreciate being here with all of you and bring you greetings from the staff of the Ancient Christian Commentary. And the Lutheran Church is a very important part of our project, and I thank you for this opportunity to speak to you this morning. The title of my paper is With a View to the End. I thought I might change it to With a View Towards Lunch, because I know that's the next thing on the agenda. But I kept it With a View to the End, Christ in the Ancient Church's Understanding of Scripture. And this morning I offer only an introductory answer as to how the ancient church arrived at its Christocentric exegesis. At its most basic level, they would ask why Scripture was written in the first place. And there were two exegetical traditions of Alexandria and Antioch that had slightly different answers to that question that I would like to explore briefly. Also, what Bible were they using, and did that make a difference? What was, in a more general sense, their exegetical approach, and how did this contribute to the understanding of Christ as the unitive center of Scripture? I then want to look at three examples, two of which actually did their exegetical work before the firm establishment of the different exegetical traditions. First of all, Justin Martyr's typology, and then Irenaeus's teaching of recapitulation. They're classic examples of exegesis centered in Christ and upon which others built their exegesis. And I will provide a further unitive example of how this understanding came together as a whole in the ancient Christian interpretation of the book of Isaiah, as Professor Bird said, almost a fifth gospel. And I'd like to conclude then with some implications for the exegesis we do as pastors. The ancient church took Jesus seriously when he told the Emmaus disciples that everything must be fulfilled which was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, as we read in Luke 24. Augustine applied Jesus' words even to the psalm headings. When you hear the text of the psalm saying, with a view to the end, he said, let your hearts turn to Christ. That phrase is nowhere in the formal text of the psalm. You will find it in the Latin title of many of the psalms, which is where Augustine found it and where he also found Christ. He and the ancient church were much more familiar with the presence of Christ in Scripture. They were maximalists, if you will, than many modern exegetes are. Some might say they were too familiar, finding Christ in some very unlikely places, even as we heard in a question this morning. Like Origen, for instance, finding Christ's human and divine natures in the two tunics that the high priest wore, that kind of detail. But for ancient exegetes, Scripture was not written for the sole purpose of communicating facts or historical narrative, although those two have their purpose and are not to be ignored. But the aim, or the scopus of Scripture, as Cyril of Alexandria states, I quote, is the mystery of Christ signified to us through a myriad of different kinds of things. Someone might liken it to a glittering and magnificent city, having not one image of the king, but many, and publicly displayed in every corner of the city. Its aim, however, is not to provide us an account of the lives of the saints of old. Far from that, Cyril says. Rather, it seeks to give us knowledge of the mystery of Christ through those things by which the word about him might become clear and true. So we learn at least two things from this quote of Cyril. First of all, Christ is present in Scripture in more ways than just the historical Jesus kind of way. There are many different images of Christ throughout the entirety of Scripture, in the Torah, the historical narratives, the wisdom literature, the prophets, the Gospels, and epistles. If these didn't speak of Christ, they didn't speak of anything, or at least they were ultimately unworthy of claiming God as author, since God would never author anything superfluous. Origen, in the fourth book of his Periarchon, or On First Principles, went so far as to say anything in Scripture that seemed illogical, caused scandal, or seemed unworthy of God was still included in Scripture because in the text by God on purpose in order to indicate that it has to be interpreted spiritually not according to the letter. And later exegetes such as Cyril tempered Origen's allegory, but this does highlight a second point of Cyril's quote. Scripture's primary purpose is not to convey historical facts or a good story. And notice I said primary purpose. This means that an interpretation which concentrates all of its energies on the human author, on a reconstruction of the historical context, etc., would probably not particularly interest the fathers. And that's not to say that they ignored these issues. In fact, from what we can tell, they often consulted with Jewish exegetes. And they were just as concerned, for instance, with the fact that honey and oil never flowed from a rock, or that if Moses and Aaron caused all the water of Egypt to turn to blood, then how did Pharaoh's magicians find water they could turn into blood? Even an allegorist like Origen was meticulous with the letter of the text and warns that not every detail of Scripture has an allegorical sense. And I could cite numerous other examples of patristic historical and textual exegesis. But in the end, they also felt that your exegetical work was not done until you had in some way pointed to Christ or made that Scripture living and active for today. Since all Scripture was inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, then its sole purpose cannot be to teach just about the literal meaning. The fathers in general viewed Scripture as human and divine united in one book, in the same way as they viewed Christ as human and divine united in one person. The divine exegete, Christ, through his Spirit, invested those human words with a deeper truth that, when properly understood, would point to himself. The fathers understood Christ as the exegete par excellence, who interprets Scripture for the church through the instruction he gave to his apostles and prophets. But at the same time, he is also the primary exegesis of Scripture, since, as he said himself, all Scripture testifies of him. What we today call the Nicene Creed made this a part of their confession. On the third day, he rose again according to the Scriptures. And when the fathers included these words, they were not just talking about the Gospels or 1 Corinthians 15. The Scriptures were primarily the Old Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who in the third article spoke by the prophets. And so one might understand why the centrality of Christ was so important. It was a confessional issue. Christ is the one who brings about the unity between the Old and the New Testament because he is the focal point, the end point, the fullness, or sensus plenior, of Scripture, to which the letter of Scripture is only a handmaid or servant in the mind of the fathers. For the ancient exegetes, according to de Lubac, there exist two successive testaments, which are not primarily or even essentially two books, but two economies, two dispensations, two covenants, which have given birth to two peoples, to two orders, established by God one after the other in order to regulate man's relationship with him. These two testaments are not two books, but one, the divine book, which is Christ. And everything is centered in Christ and his incarnation, ultimately, however, leading to the cross. Caesarius of Arles comments in Revelation 5, Christ opened the book at the point where he approached the work that his Father had willed and was conceived and born. There's the incarnation. He broke its seals when he was put to death for mankind. Augustine calls the Lord's cross a key by which things that were closed were unlocked. Origen refers to the cross and crucifixion as a sacrament, which unites the two testaments into a single body of doctrine, intermingling, he says, the ancient precepts with the grace of the gospel. What the rod of Moses had accomplished figuratively by striking the rock is accomplished in very truth by a thrust from the centurion's lance. From the side pierced by the lance gushed forth the fountains of the New Testament. If Jesus had not been struck, if blood and water had not flowed from his side, all of us would still be suffering from the thirst for the Word of God. So far, Origen. Christ brings the Old and New Testaments into a satisfying, sacramental, cohesive wholeness. But the two testaments also remain at times in opposition to one another. The opposition is also a result of the advent of Christ, as the First Testament finds itself surpassed, obsolete, outdated, antiquated, they even use that term, if not read in conformity with the New Testament. Augustine referred to the Old Testament as an outline, a rough sketch, a first draft, if you will. Origen describes it as a shift or transformation in which Christ did not change their names, that is Moses and the prophets, but the way in which they were understood. The fathers taught that the Old Testament no longer existed for the Christian except in relationship with the new. Justin Martyr, in fact, told Trypho, the Jewish rabbi, that the Jews read the scriptures without understanding because they do not acknowledge Christ. There was one Jewish exegete, however, who did come close, and that's Philo, a contemporary of Jesus and the early Paul, who joined Jewish midrashic interpretation to the allegorical method derived from Stoic philosophical thought. And by doing so, he was able to bring out what he deemed the interior and profound spiritual meaning that was there inherently in the external law. Now, Philo was a faithful Jewish exegete, and for all we know, he remained Jewish, but his allegory was so popular among later Christian Alexandrian exegetes and left so many openings for Christological and Trinitarian interpretations in the Jewish scriptures that he ultimately was rejected by many of the rabbis who followed him, even as he was prized by the Christians. In fact, even being called Bishop Philo in some of the later catena. A similar process was noted in St. Paul, who extended the meaning of the inspired Old Testament writers without betraying the meaning of what those Old Testament writers had written. The fathers were especially interested in St. Paul's exegesis in Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 10, and 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul opposes letter and spirit. Romans 9 through 11 and Galatians 4 and the entire book of Hebrews were also fertile ground for seeking out examples of allegory and typology. Paul's exegesis in Ephesians 5 explained the otherwise inexplicable inclusion of the Song of Solomon in the canon of Scripture, as they saw it as a metaphor for Christ and the church. And the Song of Songs actually became one of the favorite books of the early church for that reason. But let's take one example from Origen's interaction with Paul. In 1 Corinthians 10, a favorite passage of Origen, Paul rehearses the history of Israel crossing the Red Sea, wandering in the wilderness with the rock from which they drank that followed them. Paul identifies that rock as Christ, and so anything having to do with a rock was then identified with Christ. But then he also says in verse 11, "Now these things," the punishments he had talked about earlier, "happened to Israel as a warning, but they were also written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come." You see, those words, "for our instruction, the end of the ages," make clear that exegesis was not just or even primarily about the past in Paul's mind, says Origen. It was about the present moment and the future life of Christians and the church. The scriptures were written for us, not just the audience existing at the time it was written. With the advent of Christ and the end times, in other words, with a view to the end, the interpretation of Scripture had changed. Origen encapsulates the thought in his fifth homily on Exodus. "Do you not see how much Paul's teaching differs from the literal meaning? What the Jews supposed to be a crossing of the sea, Paul calls a baptism. What they supposed to be a cloud, Paul asserts is the Holy Spirit. Does it not seem right that we apply similarly to other passages this kind of rule which was delivered to us," Origen says. Well, the exegete's representative of Antioch would answer yes and no. Yes, Scripture still has a deeper meaning, but no, you can't apply Paul's method arbitrarily to all of Scripture. Antioch was more restrained in their identification of Christ in Scripture, preferring a more disciplined typology, in concert with other types found in the New Testament. The exegesis of Antioch interpreted Scripture in the context of what they called theoria, a Greek word by which was meant the contemplation of the human author and the immediate audience to whom he was speaking. And so that explains their emphasis on the literal meaning of the text. Many of the Antiochene exegetes, such as Theodoret and Chrysostom, provided a helpful corrective to the Alexandrian emphasis on allegory that sometimes got out of hand, quite a bit. Their more historical grammatical exegesis of the Antiochenes in some ways is more akin to current exegetical methods, which may explain the current resurgence of interest in their exegesis. However, someone like Theodore of Mopsuestia demonstrated the limits of such a literal approach. Theodore was the teacher of Nestorius. He accepted the Christological interpretation of a text only if it is applied to Christ in the New Testament in the most explicit way. He cannot be satisfied with a mere allusion. And for him, then, only Psalms 2, 8, 44, and 109 were accepted as messianic, Psalms already accepted as messianic by Jewish interpreters. For Theodore, Christ had only the barest presence in the Old Testament, with most of the prophecies finding their fulfillment in the post-exilic period, actually. In the Gospels, especially John, Theodore's literalism drove him to exclude as impossible any pronouncement of Jesus' divinity by the disciples or anyone else, at least while Jesus was on this earth. And so his exegesis often reflected the Nestorian tendency to have two Christs walking around in the Gospels, one the Son of God, the other the Son of Mary, and never shall the two meet in the one person or prosopon of Christ. In the 6th century, at least three of the Antiochian exegetes, Theodore among them, they were condemned by the 5th Ecumenical Council, and the debate as to whether those condemnations were just is still being waged. Origen was condemned too, but not so much for his exegesis as his doctrinal views on certain issues like the apokatastasis or the preexistence of the soul. It was still the Alexandrian position, in other words, that dominated in the East and influenced much of Western Latin and medieval exegesis as well. But I'd like to turn now to a contribution to Christocentric exegesis that is often overlooked, the question of what Bible the ancient church used. Their scriptures were not primarily the Hebrew text, and sorry to the exegetical department here who concentrates on the Hebrew, but it was the Septuagint that was their Bible, which was composed sometime around the 3rd century before Christ. But the importance of the Septuagint is evident in the New Testament, where a word like kurios, which translated Yahweh in the Septuagint, I mean, that had huge Christological implications in Paul's exegesis in Philippians 2, for instance, where every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is kurios, confessing Jesus as Yahweh. The Septuagint provided so many allusions to Christ that rabbinical scholars of the 2nd century commissioned at least three more literal translations into Greek, which are commonly indicated as Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion. And let me just provide one example. The fathers preferred the rendering of Isaiah 7:14 in the Septuagint as Parthenos versus the Hebrew Alma. Although many of them were aware of both, and could argue Christologically from either language, especially Jerome. Parthenos they understood to mean virgin, while Alma indicated a young woman, but not necessarily a virgin. And thus the word the Septuagint chose, which fathers such as Augustine considered more inspired than the Hebrew text, clearly indicated the virgin birth, whereas the Hebrew could be considered to be more ambiguous. And by the way, if you check the textual apparatus of the Stuttgartensia edition of the Biblia Hebraica, you'll notice that Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion changed the Greek word parthenos to hei neanis, in other words, to a young girl. And there are plenty of other examples where the Septuagint rendering led to a clearer identification with Christ than the Hebrew might. Although, as I say, someone like Jerome found plenty of Christological references in the Hebrew as well. Still, it was largely the Septuagint that posed the challenge to Jewish interpreters. And we see this in Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho, which took place in the early part of the 2nd century. Justin Martyr, as his name implies, was martyred in Rome around 165 AD because of his defense of the faith, but not before he wrote two apologies or defenses of Christianity, as well as a dialogue with a famous rabbi of the time named Trypho, whom we know to have died about 134 AD. Justin's dialogue with Trypho is not one of those documents that we model a model for ecumenism in our day and age, at least not by many of our contemporaries. He minces no words in telling his Jewish counterpart where he has gone wrong in his interpretation. Jewish exegetes, he says, make a theological explanation as to why an alpha was added to Abraham's name, or a row to Sarah's name, according again to the Septuagint. But they're silent, he says, when it comes to Joshua, whose name was changed by Moses from Hoshea to Joshua, which in Greek is Jesus, Jesus. Justin views everything that Joshua does then as if Jesus were doing it, as if he were Jesus. In the episode of the victory over Amalek, for instance, Christ is prefigured by the stone on which Moses leans, by the sign of the cross described by his outstretched arms, an event already exploited by Judaism, not as a sign of the cross, but as a work of God's power, and by Joshua's name that is equivalent to Jesus, a combat title. The name of Joshua is a figure of the name of Jesus. Just as Joshua led the people into the Holy Land, so also Jesus will bring about the return of the diaspora of the people and will distribute the good land to each. Joshua stopped the sun, but Jesus, the eternal light, is to shine in Jerusalem. Joshua circumcised the people with a second circumcision, but that circumcision is a figure of the one Jesus affects in the hearts, and it is he who is the rock of the true circumcision. Joshua's victory over Amalek is a figure of Jesus enduring victory over the forces of evil. The salvation granted to Rahab because of the scarlet cord is a symbol of the salvation granted to sinners through the blood of Christ. It was as if Justin were saying, you know, Moses and Aaron had their day, so to speak, under the old law and priesthood. But Christians could now follow the new Joshua who had entered into the promised land of the gospel. Justin's counterparts among the Jewish interpreters, he says, have not grasped the true significance of Scripture since they ignore that deeper meaning. Justin and most ancient Christian interpreters equated a strictly literal interpretation as a Jewish interpretation, ultimately unworthy of a divinely inspired text. And I would hazard to assert that Justin would probably offer a similar critique of today's historical critical method of commentary. And it isn't that Justin disparages the letter, but rather approaches Scripture, specifically the Torah, typologically. And he tells us what he means by a type in his dialogue with Trypho. This is his definition. Sometimes the Holy Spirit caused the visible appearing of something which was a figure, a typos, of the future. He keeps it that simple. These figures or events are abundant in Justin's exegesis of the Pentateuch. In Genesis, for instance, and this is only a sampling, the tree of life is a figure of Christ. Adam's temptation by the serpent in paradise prefigures Christ's temptation in the wilderness. Eve is a type of Mary. Christ is the new Noah, who will bring us through the final destruction. The prescribed ceremonies in the Torah also point towards Christ. The mystery of the lamb that God ordained to be immolated as a Passover lamb, a Pasch, was a type of the anointed Christ. The Pasch saved those who were in Egypt. Likewise, the blood of Christ will preserve those who believe in him. The offering of wheat was a type of the bread of thanksgiving in the Eucharist. Circumcision on the eighth day is a figure of the true circumcision given in the name of him who was raised on the eighth day. The Sabbath contributes in no way to one's justification, but rather is a figure of the time to come when sin would stop. Taking them one by one, Justin says, I could show that all of Moses' other prescriptions are types, symbols, enunciations of what is to come to pass in Christ. For Justin, these types of the Old Testament are like a first draft, too, of what would ultimately be accomplished in Christ. As Bertrand de Margerie notes, these figures and types are not original with Justin. They were part of a tradition, some of which can already be found in the New Testament, others of which were already in use by Justin's contemporaries, such as the writer of the Epistle to Barnabas. Still, his dialogue with Trypho holds a central place in the history of typology, because it, quote, constitutes the corpus of the principal figures which existed before him, although not all in one place. These figures would then be taken up by those who followed, such as Irenaeus, who was influenced directly by Justin. And now Irenaeus will work out the theological implications of Justin's typology in his Doctrine of Recapitulation, which I'd like to discuss now. Irenaeus, a bishop of Lyons in the late 2nd century, had to deal with the heresy of the Gnostics. Gnostic exegesis would pick and choose texts, taking them out of context and stringing them together, sometimes kind of like a James Joyce stream of consciousness novel, it seemed to me. Scripture, truth, and meaning were considered relative to the culture of the time, and there was no sense of the unity of Scripture, almost sounds like some today. Names and familiar passages took on new meanings as the Gnostics would cut and paste passages of scriptural thoughts together. Irenaeus compared their exegesis to a mosaic, in which the tiles of the mosaic have been rearranged from depicting the majesty of a king to depicting a dog or a fox, although Gnostics could convince people the dog or the fox was a king. The Gnostics, he says, use the same scriptures, but the text that results has nothing to do with the original, because they have no sense of the whole of Scripture or the body of truth, which is the body of truth. This truth is summed up in the saving and revealing acts of God from the beginning of creation to the incarnation of the Word made flesh and through the outpouring of the Spirit to the church at Pentecost. These acts of God are enacted in the Trinity, what we call the divine economy, but still ultimately are centered in Christ and in his central role as the recapitulator of all of Scripture and of all of history. Now, Irenaeus takes this idea of recapitulation from the fifth chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul contrasts the first Adam with the second Adam, which is Christ. He applies this understanding of the two Adams then to the Pauline passage that encapsulates his understanding of what recapitulation means. And we turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Recapitulation comes from the Greek anakephaliasis and enunciates for Irenaeus the Father's plan to place everything, including all humanity, all of creation, under Christ at the end. It is a process which began at his incarnation and will culminate when Christ comes again. And we see this in Irenaeus with his proof of the apostolic preaching, known as the Epidacus, where Irenaeus portrays Christ as the new Adam in whom the history of the old Adam is repeated, although in an opposite direction. In Adam, we had been created to be in the image of the Son of God. In Christ, the Son of God takes humanity unto himself. As a man, Christ is all that Adam would have been had he not fallen into temptation. For those who are in Christ, they now have a new point of departure, able again to grow into that image that is the Son, an image which was always meant to be theirs, but which Adam gave over to Satan in his disobedience. This is why the comparison with Adam and Christ is so important in the proofs he offers for the truth of the apostolic preaching. Adam is formed from the virgin soil and Christ from the Virgin Mary. The fall takes place through the disobedience of the woman Eve, but through the obedience of the woman Mary, the opportunity for restoration is made possible in Jesus. Adam is tempted in paradise, Jesus in the wilderness. Through a tree, death entered into the world, and through the tree of the cross, life is given to us. In Adam, we were made slaves of the devil. But in Christ's recapitulation and victory over Satan, we are freed. In Adam, Satan alienated us from the image of God for which we had originally been created. In Christ, that very image is united to us as he becomes one of us, and thus Satan's plan is undone. As the later Cappadocians would state, he assumed what we are so that we might become what he is. Now, what becomes evident from all of this is that for Irenaeus, the initial victory of Christ is not the resurrection, but is really centered already on the incarnation. When the Word of God unites with humanity, Satan suffers the first of many defeats, which culminate in the final defeat at Calvary. This defeat is testified to in the resurrection and continues to be enacted by Christ through baptism and the Eucharist, both of which unite us to him in the life of the church. You see, the whole life of Christ then, beginning with the incarnation, his active and passive obedience, and the subsequent life of the church, they're all part of the work of recapitulation. And there was a great degree of agreement on this point among early Christian interpreters. Ignatius of Antioch, who preceded both Justin and Irenaeus, shows the consensus on this point in his response to certain Judaizing Christians in Philadelphia. As William Weinrich notes, they were challenging any idea that could not be found in the ancient texts. And Ignatius responds, "To me, the ancient texts are Jesus Christ. The sacred archives are his cross and his death and his resurrection and the faith which is through him. The Christ event was the key, the end to which all of Scripture pointed, including the Old Testament prophets." And this is how a prophet such as Isaiah could be conceived of, as almost a fifth gospel. Robert Wilkin notes that when Augustine was preparing for baptism, he asked St. Ambrose what he should read in order to prepare to receive, quote, so great a grace. And Ambrose told Augustine to read Isaiah, because it is in Isaiah that the gospel and the calling of the Gentiles is most clearly revealed. Now, although Augustine had trouble at first understanding Isaiah, saying he needed more practice in the Lord's style of language, it was still the go-to book for Ambrose, just as it was for Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. In his book, The Fifth Gospel, John Sawyer documents the centrality of Isaiah in patristic thought. Jerome's Isaiah commentary says the book of Isaiah contains all the mysteries of Christ. And so what I'd like to do is offer the following extended quote as a compilation by Sawyer of patristic quotes constructed in a fifth gospel narrative. And this is all from Isaiah as the father saw it. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, a rod out of the stem of Jesse. His name shall be called Emmanuel, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Key of David, the Christ. To us a child is born. The ox knows its owner and the ass its master's crib. The Gentiles will come to your light and the kings to your rising. They shall bring gold and incense. The idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. Behold, my servant in whom my soul delights, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. By the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations, the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Surely he has taken our infirmities and borne our sicknesses. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, then shall the lame man leap like a hart. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. He shall be a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, but also a stone of offense and rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel. He said, go and tell this people, hear indeed, but understand not. I will weep bitterly because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, that is Jerusalem. Say to the daughter of Zion, your Savior comes. My house will be called a house of prayer for all people. My servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. The government, that is, the cross bearing the inscription King of the Jews on it, shall be upon his shoulder. And there shall come up briars and thorns, indicating the crown of thorns on his head. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those that pluck out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. He was numbered between the transgressors and made intercession for the transgressors. They made his grave with the rich man. His tomb will be glorious. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Behold, my servant shall understand. He shall be exalted and lifted up. He shall be high and lifted up. I will set a sign among them. I will send survivors to the nations, to the sea, to Africa and Lydia, to Italy and Greece, to islands afar off, to those who have not heard about me and have not seen my glory, and they will proclaim my glory to the nations. This is the gospel of the Lord, according to Isaiah. It's amazing how complete the story of Christ is. Thank you. Just amazing to me how much of the gospel is there, according to the fathers, tracing his birth, life, the miracles, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, including his call at the end to make disciples, and even a few extra details not recorded in the Gospels, but taken up among other places in the Christmas hymnody. These were the scriptures that the exegete Christ said pointed to him. And when the ancient church saw these connections and interpreted them for their flocks, they were exercising the same pastoral exegesis they saw in their own chief shepherd. You see, the fathers, I believe, exercised a truly pastoral interpretation. That is the result of God's revelation of himself in the incarnate Jesus Christ that provides a theological, ecclesiastical, liturgical, and above all, a Christocentric understanding and application of the text. Were their allegories excessive sometimes? No doubt. And just because the ancient church did something doesn't mean it's something we should do. I mean, Luther's critique of the allegorical method and the fourfold quadriga of meanings, that still stands. However, Luther still read the fathers, and his critique was more that no doctrine be based on such exegesis. However, Luther's sermons, his hymns and liturgy demonstrate his familiarity with the fathers because he too, as we've heard, was a Christocentric exegete, although not as exclusively as some in the ancient church. Joseph Leinhardt, in his introduction to our ACCS commentary on Exodus, notes that it wasn't so much an issue of methodology with the fathers or allegorical versus literal interpretation with them, at least not with the early patristic writers. In other words, their concern was not primarily methodological. Methodology, quotes Henri de Lubac, is a modern invention. In the first centuries of the church, those who explained the scriptures entrusted themselves to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit without concerning themselves with a pre-planned methodology, end quote. This is not to say that methodology is not important. It simply was not the primary concern of the patristic commentators. Their view of scripture was synthetic. The emphasis of exegesis was on scripture taken as a whole, written by one divine author whose every word, every jot, every tittle was precious. The human author and situation were not unimportant, but they served as the handmaid to lead to Christ. And with their familiarity with scripture, the concordance connections, you know, just kind of flowed in their minds. This was all the easier for them, as we saw when both the Old and New Testament were in the same language, you remember. So bread would have Eucharistic overtones. References to a rock brought to mind Christ. Trees and wood pointed to Calvary. Water to baptism in the Spirit, etc., etc. The ancient church was not commenting on scripture for the academy. Their exegesis was a spiritual exercise entered into in service to the church's homiletical, liturgical, and sacramental life. When they preached, even as we do now, they expected those texts that they were using were written primarily for them, for us. The same with their liturgy. And while this could be the whole topic for a whole other paper, just let me provide one illustration. In the second century Didache, we read concerning the Eucharist. Now concerning the Eucharist, give thanks as follows. First, concerning the cup. We give thanks, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. And concerning the broken bread, we give you thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. Just as this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains and then was gathered together and became one, so may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and power through Jesus Christ forever. End quote. The connections of Christ's bloodline with the vine of David, I mean the bread which is his body, associated not only with the body broken on the cross and the Eucharist, but also with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The gathering of the bread by the apostles as they did after the miracle, who now gather together the church into the unity of Christ celebrated in the Eucharist. In fact, the whole action of Christ in fulfilling the scriptures and conferring on them at the same time the fullness of their meaning is compared by Christian tradition to the act of Eucharistic consecration. For the fathers, scripture is bread. But this bread does not become living food until it has been consecrated by Jesus. Rupert of Deutz, who is outside the patristic period, nonetheless helps summarize this point. He says, "Therefore it was then that the Lord Jesus took the bread of Scripture in his hands, at the point when, having become incarnate according to the Scriptures, he suffered and rose. At that point, I say, he took the bread and gave thanks, when to fulfill the Scriptures, he offered himself up to the Father as a sacrifice of grace and truth." End quote. Similar examples could be found in the liturgies of St. Basil and St. John Chrysostom in the East, or in the hymns of Ambrose in the West. Such examples are with us even now. The addition of the Gloria Patri at the end of the Psalms and introits continues as a theological statement, identifying those Psalms as Christian, that we still observe. Much of their liturgy and exegesis continues to inform our worship life today. I mean, this is the feast. Let the vineyards be fruitful. The Agnus Dei, the prefaces for communion, all take for granted deeper Christological connections in their texts, many of which themselves are direct quotations from Scripture. And even as we look to our new hymnal, how it can be informed by patristic exegesis is another matter. Or look at the hymn and worship supplement like the Tree of Life. What a beautiful hymn, which looks as though it really could have come straight out of Justin Martyr or Irenaeus. Or the reading of Exodus 14 in the Easter Vigil. I mean, it invites a typological connection to baptism, where the exodus from Egypt is not simply deliverance from bondage to slavery, as Wilkin points out. It's also redemption from the power of sin. Going down into the waters of baptism is understood as a new exodus. And there's numerous other examples I could cite, but I'd like to move now towards my conclusion. Suffice it to say, as Robert Wilkin does, that the persistence of typological and allegorical exegesis of the Bible in the church's worship makes the recovery of patristic and medieval exegesis a matter of some urgency. If one's approach to the Scriptures is solely historical, that is, if each book of the Bible and individual passages within a book are understood primarily by reference to those to whom the text was first addressed, the interpretation of the Bible as presented in the church's worship can only appear arbitrary or capricious. It will not speak to the person in the pew, which has been a frequent complaint even in the Lutheran Witness. That exegesis will satisfy the demands of the academy while the exegetical needs of the church languish. But neither Wilkin nor I are talking about a repristination of the Father's exegesis, just a reincorporation that provides current exegesis with a context and includes their insights, their superior grasp of the unity of Scripture in the midst of what has become in some circles, and I'm sure present company excluded, but an increasingly fragmented and sometimes esoteric exegesis. Christ was not the Father's only interest in their interpretation of Scripture, but he was their prime interest and the focal point of their exegesis. And one could not discern Christ without the gift of the Spirit, a gift which comes through prayer for the Fathers too. Patristic exegesis was Christocentric exegesis because it was exegesis done in faith, exegesis done in service to the church, exegesis done with a view to the end which is Christ.